All right, appreciate that. Matthew chapter 26 this morning, Matthew 26. Appreciate all the music this morning. Really like that choir special. They did a good job on that. Amen, it was a blessing. And then all the other songs that we sang as well. There is a great day coming. But we don't have to fear that day if we know Him as our Savior, because He passes by every one of us. We do need to understand that He's not the old man upstairs in a rocking chair just thrilled to death when we finally decide to give Him the time of day. There does come a point where He stops passing by when He finally allows a person to have what they want. I mean, you reject God long enough, and sooner or later, God just allows you to have what you want. So that's the reason why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Right. If God's working on your heart today, then today is when you should get saved. Amen. Once and for all. I'm thankful that He's gracious and merciful, though. Aren't you glad He doesn't just pass by one time and give up on us? That some of us, He just wore a path out, amen, before we finally got saved. But I'm thankful that God is gracious the way that He is. All right, Matthew chapter 26. I invite your attention down to verse 36, Matthew 26 and verse 36. It says, "Then cometh Jesus with them," speaking of His disciples, "unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go yonder and pray. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which would have been James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith He unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with Me." Verse 39, "And He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, O My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." I know many of you are aware of what's going on here, but just in case some might not be, Jesus now is literally hours from the cross. And so all the stuff He's been preaching about for 3 years, saying what's coming, how He's going to bear our sins on Calvary, it's all about to come to the pass. And He was both man and God. Amen. He was a God in the flesh, and He's feeling the weight of all of this that's coming. It's going to be a big deal to carry the weight of the sin of every one of us. It would be a big weight to carry mine, let alone to carry the sin of all of us. And so He's facing that. And so it says in verse 38, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with Me." And He went a little further, fell on His face and prayed, "O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." And He cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, "What, could ye not watch with Me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "O My Father, if this cup may pass away from Me, except I drink it, Thy will be done." And He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And He left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh He to His disciples and saith unto them, "Sleep on now." So in other words, He comes back and finds them asleep once again. And He says, "Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Behold, He is at hand that doth betray Me." Of course, He's making a reference here to Judas, who would soon betray Him into the hands of the religious leaders who would kill Him. I want to talk about this thought this morning for a bit. Lost opportunity does not mean the end of opportunity. Lost opportunity does not mean the end of opportunity. Hopefully you'll understand what that means if I can do my job by the time we're done. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help. Father, as we approach Your word once again, as we ask always, we understand that this is not a book like any other book, that we need the help of the Spirit of God to understand it. We need the Spirit of God to teach it. And then we need the Spirit of God to help us understand how to apply it. And so I pray that He'll be about His work today, and then we'll be about our work, which is to listen and to follow His direction and to make application as we need to. Obviously, if there's one that's not saved today, we pray that You would especially speak to their heart. Make it real to them that they're not saved, and maybe speak to their heart that they would come during the invitation time, and let us help get some answers for their soul. Those of us who are saved, I pray that we'll take the truths that we're going to look at this morning and make application of them in our life, that we might be a better servant for You. Because when we read of what Your Son did, You deserve the best that we have. And so I pray that You'll help us with that. In Jesus' name, Amen. Appreciate you standing in reverence to God's word this morning. Lost opportunity does not mean the end of opportunity. All right? You know the drill. If you're ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
Okay. Hopefully you really mean that. You're not just saying amen, that you are ready to go. First thing I want you to think with me about this morning is the cost of failure. It's the first thing we're going to think about. You know, if we are born again, and hopefully you are this morning, I'm not, as I've said three or four times already, we'd love to help you with that. But if you're born again, then you should have, as we all who are born again should have, an innate desire to obey and to serve God and to do what He would have us to do. That should be an innate desire. Now, if you're not familiar with the word innate, the definition of innate is this. It means an idea that is stamped on the heart and the mind when someone or something comes into existence. So in other words, when it comes to a child of God in salvation or the new birth, it's just not a prayer when we receive Christ as our Savior. It's not just a prayer to escape hell and to escape our condemnation, but it brings a fundamental change in us when we get saved. And that fundamental change is in part is the result of the fact that God imprints in us, He imprints upon our heart the desire to obey and to serve Him. Listen, that's not natural to us. Amen. God imprints that upon us when we're saved. And those innate desires are one of the evidences that my profession of faith is more than an empty prayer. Anybody can pray and say, Jesus, save me. But one of the evidences of the fact that it's real and that it's genuine and it resulted in a new birth is when I see those imprinted desires on my heart beginning to manifest themselves, beginning to take fruit in my life. And I have this hunger, this desire. I'm not among those who argue about everything we have to do and don't have to do. I just want to obey. That's the result of the imprinting of that on our heart. Now, having said that, regardless of that innate desire or not, those of us who recognize it and we do our best to fulfill it as we should, if you're saved, it shouldn't be an issue whether we serve Him. That desire should be there. And we should, if we're saved, be working to fulfill that desire to live it out in our life. And regardless of the fact that it's there or how much we want to fulfill it and desire to fulfill it, the cold hard fact of the matter is that many times or at times we fail. And so it doesn't matter whether it's imprinted on us or not. It doesn't matter how hard we try our heart to do so. At times we fail to do what we're supposed to do. We sometimes fail to keep the commitments that we make to our Lord, and we sometimes fail to obey His word. Now don't look at me like that. It's not just me. Amen. We all fail at times to keep the commitments that we've made to the Lord. Doesn't mean we don't desire to. It doesn't mean that we don't want to. And sometimes what makes it the most hurtful to us is that we want to, but we still fail regardless of that. We generally want to obey, and we generally want to be faithful. And again, we're not like those, you know, who run around today declaring all the things they don't think they have to do and they can still be a good Christian. We don't care about all that. We want to obey, and we want to do what God wants us to do because that's imprinted on us. But when it comes to those who have this genuine desire to obey, this genuine desire to serve God and to keep the commitments that we make to Him, as I said, even we at times fail. We have a heart to do it. We have the spirit to do it. But to our own, can I say this, I guess, but to our own shame, and sometimes even to our own discouragement with ourself, we fail. Oh, come on now. You've not ever failed the Lord and just been kind of disgusted with yourself or discouraged with yourself because I have failed again. I have failed. And so even though we want to, we have the desire to, we sometimes fail. And when we do, I think it's not good to fail, but a healthy response is I'm so disgusted with myself because I have failed. I'm so discouraged with myself because I have failed. Because there should be disappointment with self when we fail, all right? And so there's this shame and disappointment with ourselves when we fail. Now, do not raise your hand, all right? How many people have determined that I'm going to read my Bible through in a year? And they make it to about Deuteronomy. And then they quit. It's not like they get up one morning and decide to quit. It just gets sporadic. And the next thing you know, they just give up and quit reading it. Or they start and stop reading it through so many times that eventually they just give it up. All right. Sometimes you use those reading calendars that we talked about, or use a reading plan, and they have to start the reading plan over so many times that it's just, you wear the computer program out just redoing it, because we get started and stop and get started and stop, and finally people just quit. How many people, again, don't raise your hand for any of these, how many people determine, you know, I'm going to be faithful to services. We're going to start going Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, because when God's word is taught, I need to be there. Because nobody gets too much Bible, all right? So I need to be there when God's word is preached. And they make it about 3 weeks, and they quit. How many people determine, we're going to start going to visitation. That's what we're going to do. And they make it a couple of Saturdays, and then they quit. Or I'm going to start tithing, and then something happens, and they fall by the wayside. How many people make a commitment to faith promise, and then finally they're so far behind that it's just impossible to get caught up? Does any of this sound like life? I'm going to start memorizing Bible verses. That's what I'm going to do, because my children are humiliating me. So I'm going to start memorizing Bible verses, and they memorize two or three, and then next thing you know, they finally quit. I'm going to start doing private devotions, like we talked about Wednesday night when we talked about how to do private devotions in your life. I'm going to start doing that. Every day I'm going to get up and read my Bible. I don't care if I got to get up at 4 o'clock. I'm going to start doing it, and it lasts a little over a week, and we fail. Amen. I'm going to start doing this ministry at church. I'm going to get involved in this. Next thing you know, it turns out to be more of a commitment than we realized, and we fail. Yeah. Any of this sounding familiar to us? I'm not asking you if you're doing it. I'm asking you if you know somebody this way. You know, these things don't bother some people. But a person who's born again, at the moment this new Christian comes into existence, God stamps this desire to serve and to obey into their heart. That's why it's innate. At the moment we're born again, we are born again, a brand new Christian, and one of the things that God does is imprints upon our hearts and minds this desire. So it would be natural that when we fail, there is this sense of discouragement, there is this sort of disgust with ourselves for failing the Lord by failing to follow through again. That's normal. It's natural. Matter of fact, now some psychologists might say, well, it's terrible to feel that way about yourself. I'm telling you this, if I fail the Lord in the commitments I've made and I don't feel something, there's something wrong someplace, all right? And so I should feel this disgust with myself, this discouragement with myself, because I got this desire to do it, and I feel like Paul, I try to do what's right, and it seems like every time I fail still. And so this is a part of our existence in this old sinful world and sinful body that we're in. Everybody tracking with me so far? Now, there's another element to this that we rarely ever, if ever, consider. And it's something that we should absolutely take into consideration that we don't think about. And that is this, that all these things that I mentioned, whether it's church attendance or Bible reading or daily devotions or giving to faith promise or visitation or whatever it may be, all of these things that I mentioned, that when we sometimes commit to out of a right heart and fail, they represent more than a failure. Each of those things also represent unknown and yet unrealized opportunity. Can I say that again in case you missed it? They are more than a failure. They also represent unrealized and usually unforeseen opportunity in my life. Let me think about it this way. Let's say for a minute that you determine, if you haven't already, let's say you determine, you know, we're going to start going to church all three services in a normal week. We're going to go Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, unless we're providentially hindered, which means you're too sick to even go to Walmart. All right, and so we're going to go Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. We're going to make that determination to go. And you do it until it becomes a habit. Because listen, I hate to rob the spirituality of all of this, but church attendance is a habit, right? And so the reason people don't come is they've never developed the habit. And so I begin to work to develop the habit to go to church, just like I've developed the habit to go to work. Amen. Just like I've developed the habit of going to ball practice, or developed the habit of grabbing your phone first thing in the morning and checking your social media feed 64 times a day. Just like I've developed that habit, I'm going to develop the habit of going to church. And so you do that. You start and you develop the habit. And if you were to do that, you have no idea the opportunities that God might make available to you. You never know what God might do in your life. You say, well, I can never teach a class. You never know until you start being faithful and let God grow you and learn God's word. Who knows the opportunities that God might present through that? If we were just to make the determination to do that. What if you made the determination, you know what, we're a married couple, so we're going to start showing up on Sunday morning for couples class, for this couple Sunday school class. That's what we're going to start doing. Who knows the opportunity you might have to develop fellowship or friendship, let alone the fact of hearing God's word, but who knows the encouragement that you might get just when you need it as a couple? What if we started going to visitation all the time? Who knows the opportunity that might present? Who knows? God may give you the opportunity on a new move visit to give a tract to somebody or to drop off a little package that we use to somebody, and they end up somewhere down the road coming and getting saved. That's an opportunity that when we fail at a commitment, we lose. What might God do if we change that thing in our home that God's been convicting us about? Or what if we committed to reading our Bible every day until it became a habit as well? Who knows what God might speak to us about? Who knows what God might do if we kept that commitment to get up every day and spend some time in prayer before we start today and pray for people? Who knows what God might answer? Who knows what we might get to write in that prayer journal about what God answered if we just commit to doing that and follow through on it? And so there's great opportunity in all these things that we sometimes fail at. We just think of it, well, I failed again, blew it again. What we don't consider, though, is that each of those failures can represent unseen and unfulfilled opportunity. Who knows what God might have done had we not failed? That's the unseen part. Are you with me? The unseen part of this. So these things that we fail at, like I said, are not just things that make us feel terrible and make us feel ashamed before the Lord or discouraged with ourselves. They very much rob us of unknown and yet unforeseen opportunities. Faithfulness, please listen, faithfulness, obedience, and a heart and a spirit to do God's will always at some point results in opportunity. Always. Opportunity for a better home, opportunity for a better marriage, opportunity for more godly children, opportunity to be blessed, opportunity to see somebody saved. Faithfulness and obedience and a heart and a spirit to do God's will always at some point results in opportunity. It's a shame, the unrealized opportunity that's represented in a lot of church services. Opportunities are the reward of faithfulness. Opportunities are the reward of keeping our commitments to the Lord. The cost of failing to keep our commitments, the cost of failing at these things time and time again is lost opportunity. Are you tracking with me so far? So that's the cost of this. Next thing I want you to notice with me is the failure of the disciples. Because in our text this morning, we're going to see an example of this truth that we're talking about, that failure results in lost opportunity. So I want to look, if you will, in Matthew 26, if you still have your Bible open. We're not going to read all of this, but you can go back up to Matthew 26, look in verse 19 or so. If you will, verse 19, just to kind of get a little bit of background. It says in 19, and the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Prior to this, Jesus now arrives at the upper room where he told the disciples to meet him in order to make ready for the Passover meal, and he gave them some instructions prior to that. And so they've now fulfilled that, and Jesus has showed up to carry out this Passover meal. Now, this was going to be an important Passover meal for a couple reasons. One of them, it was going to be important because this would be the last one that he would observe with them before he faced the cross. And so this will be the last one that he will have before he's crucified for our sins, for our condemnation, and also for the sins of the 12 as well who were there. And it was also different than any of the others he'd observed with them, because Jesus in this Passover meal is going to alter it into what we observe as the Lord's Supper. And in Matthew 26 and verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. This is the beginning of what we refer to as the Lord's Supper. And so this Passover meal is important because Jesus is altering it. The Passover meal was done in faith, looking forward to the day when the Lord would send the once and for all Passover, the once and for all Lamb of God slain for our sins. Jesus is now just hours from the cross, hours from dying as the Passover Lamb. And so he alters it to remember the Lamb that was slain, not the Lamb that was to come. And so we see this alteration. So that makes this important as well as the other reasons that we've seen. And all that means is this, by the way. It means that this morning, the way of salvation is fully open. Fully open. Jesus has died. His blood's been shed. It's been applied. He's been buried. He rose again. And any person in the sound of my voice this morning, here or online, who find themselves in hell less than a heartbeat after they're dead will be there because of the decision and a choice that they have made. Salvation is open. All you got to do is apply what Christ did. And it's very simple to do. You don't need to know a lot, but you need to know a little. And we'd love to help you know that. If you come during the invitation time to say, hey, I'm not sure I'm saved. Man, there's no better place to figure that out than in the house of God, in church. And so his blood was about to be shed. Now, given the circumstances, this meal also became much heavier. Not just because of the fact is his last one, but it also becomes much heavier. Heavier than those of the past for another reason. Look in verse 21. And as they did eat, he said, verily, truly, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Now, I'm sure at that point that got everybody's attention. It says, and they were exceedingly sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and he said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth that is written him, but woe to him. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man had he never been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? What a phony. He'd already made arrangements to do it, to do so. And so this certainly makes this whole situation heavier of what is about to happen. Now, the disciples, if you're familiar with this, know that they've got an inkling of what's going on, but they still don't fully grasp what's about to happen. And what's about this? They're still trying to figure that out. Now, you're a genius about this because you have a completed Bible. All right, they didn't. And so they're still trying to figure all this out. And he was, the disciples may not have fully grasped what this meal represented, but Christ did. You got to remember that as Jesus observes this supper, he's commemorating his own broken body and he's commemorating his own shed blood. He's commemorating his own sin or his own death for our sins. It's one thing to do a memorial meal. It's another to do your own memorial meal. And so this is what Jesus is doing. Now, as if this evening wasn't serious enough, he announces to the 12 that one of them who have been with him for 3 years, one of them are going to betray him into the hands of the religious leaders. And of course, they are going to kill him. He also knew, if you just glance in verse 31 and verse 34, he also knew that before this night was over, every one of the other 11 were going to flee from him in order to save their own life. So this is, would you agree with me about this? This is a heavy, heavy evening. Amen. That's taking place, that's going on in this upper room. You know, any real Christian, this is for free, or Bible believer, we ought to be humiliated if we ever think to ourselves that the burden that something Christ wants us to do is unbearable. I mean, look at what Christ bore for us. To think that somehow coming to church 3 times a week is just some unbearable burden. Well, you poor thing, think about what Christ did for us. And so he's enduring all of this. Now, after they had finished the Last Supper and they sung a hymn, the Bible tells us, they went out of the eastern gate of Jerusalem. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us this, but we know that because of the geography. They went out the eastern gate of Jerusalem. They went down into the Kidron Valley and they went up the western slope of the Mount of Olives. And when he got to the top, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is where the garden, that's how we know he did all that, because he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we know where that's at, even to this day. And it says in verse 36, and then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. And so he arrives here at the Garden of Gethsemane, and when he got there, he left 9 of the disciples in the area of the gate. We don't know exactly where he left them, but somewhere in the area of the gate. And he left them there to pray for him, because of all that he's about to go through. And so then the Bible tells us that he left 9 of them there, but 3 of them, Peter, James, and John, he took with them a little further into the garden. And he set Peter, James, and John not far from where he was going to go and pray. And he told them about his need. He said, I want you to stay here and I want you to pray for me, because he is about to enter into the greatest agony of his life. And so he says, I want you to pray with me. And he shares, I guess we could say this, he shares his burden with them. And if you look in verse 37, it says this, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And of course, in verse 39, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, "O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He says, "If there's any way possible to save you and me other than what he's about to endure, then, Lord, can we do it that way? But nevertheless, I'll do your will." And then if you look over in Mark chapter 14, go there if you will, quickly, Mark 14. In Mark 14, look at verse 32, Mark 14 and verse 32. It says, "And they came to the place which is named," you there, Mark 14, 32. "And they came to the place which is named Gethsemane, and he saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. It says, And he saith unto him, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but as thou wilt." And if you go over to Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, go over to Luke chapter 22, Luke 22, the other parallel passage in Luke 22. Notice what it says in Luke 22 and verse 40. Still turning, Luke 22. That's great. I like your pages turning. I've said before, this thing right here does me no good. When you're flipping on your screen, I like to hear pages turning. Plus, I know you're not reading your email or looking at a text message that just came in, or that you're not farming or mining for gems or something. All right. In Luke chapter 22, look at verse 40. "And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared unto him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." And so he is in tremendous agony. Are you following me in that? And he expresses this to the disciples and asks them to pray with him. He leaves the nine near the gate, three he takes with him just a stone's throw away, and says, "I want you to pray with me during this time." Now, when we read the text, we find out that he prayed in three different rounds. Because if you're in Matthew 26, if you're still there, look in verse 39. It says, "And when he went a little further, he fell on his face and prayed." Then if you drop down to verse 42, "And he went away again a second time and prayed." And then when you go down to verse 44, "And he left them and went away again and prayed a third time." So he prays in three separate rounds here. Now, after praying the first time and having shared his agony with the disciples and all that he was going through, and they're seeing, I mean, they could see how pressed out of measure he was. And so he asked them to pray. He's going through all of this agony, and he returns the first time, and he finds them, as we know, doing the unthinkable. And the unthinkable is that they're asleep. They're all asleep. Jesus is in the garden sweating great drops of blood, agonizing with the Father about, "Let this cup pass from me." And he returns the first time, and they are doing the unthinkable. They are all asleep. I don't know what was going on at the gate. They were probably asleep too, but these three were asleep. Not just once, but twice. Because it says in verse 43, "And he came and found them asleep again." And then not just twice, but three times, verse 45, "And then cometh he his disciples again and saith unto them, Sleep on now." So not just once, but he comes back three times and finds them asleep. Y'all still with me? Now, I'm fully aware that Matthew 26 and verse 43 says this, and Mark 14 says the same thing, that they were asleep because their eyes were heavy. Because they were tired. It had been a long day. If you go back and read the timeline of this, it's been a long day. Jesus is down to the last few hours of his life, so the last week or so has been unbelievably hectic. So it has been busy, and it has been a tiring week. And so that has happened. And then in Luke 22:45, don't turn there for the sake of time, but in Luke 22:45, Luke records that they were also asleep because of sorrow. In other words, they were discouraged with what Jesus has been telling them. I don't think they fully understand it all, but they're discouraged because of what's, they're not sure what's happening, but from their perspective, it's not a good thing. Because Christ has been with them physically, personally for 3 years, and they know this much, it sounds like he's leaving. And so they are sleeping for sorrow, Luke says. Now let me say this, it doesn't matter, regardless of why they were sleeping, whether it was because of fatigue, whether it was because of discouragement, whether it was because of sorrow, this is a monumental failure. Amen? It is a monumental failure. Not just once, but three times. Now, you know, a few yards away from where they are, Jesus is in agony, being visited by an angel, calling out to the Father as to whether it was possible to save man some other way, sweating great drops of blood, facing, taking on upon himself the sins of every single one of us. And all the while, the disciples, because they were tired inside, were asleep. That is a monumental failure. Now you say, well, okay, preacher, so you mean you would have been awake praying? Probably not. Probably not. Doesn't make any less of a failure. And you probably wouldn't have been either. Amen? So while I'm pointing out the fact that it's a monumental failure, every one of us in this room would likely have been asleep too when the Savior came back and find us. But you know what that means? You say, well, preacher, would you have been asleep? Would you have been awake praying? Probably not. But I knew this much. I believe that had I been asleep, which I probably would be, would mean that I would have felt the depth of this failure the way they felt it.
Yeah, that's
right. I would have felt the same disgust with myself that I'm sure they felt. I can't prove this, but I've often wondered, you know, when Judas shows up with the Pharisees and religious leaders here in just a few moments after this takes place, is when Peter all of a sudden yanks out that, or grabs that sword and whacks off that servant's ear. You know, of course, I have no doubt he was aiming for his head. He just wasn't very good with the sword. And so he gets his ear. I've often wondered, you know, sometimes when I get disgusted with myself because I have disappointed the Lord, it can make you that way. You know, Peter says, feeling disgust with himself, he says, I'm just going to whack this guy's head off. It won't make any difference, but it'll make me feel better if I do it. And so, no, I probably would have been asleep too, but I believe I would have felt the same depth of despair, the same depth of conviction, the same depth of disgust with myself. I mean, can you imagine being awakened by the Lord? He's standing over you after asking you to pray. He's shared his burden with you, and you awake and you find the Lord standing over you with tears and blood staining his face, where he's been agonizing over this, and to hear him say, in my agony, could you not pray with me just 1 hour? Man, I don't know how you get up from that and not feel disgust with yourself and discouraged with your failure. I'm facing the cross for your sin. To feel that level or depth of failure and discouragement with self, man, it had to be terrible. Don't you think?
Yes.
Now, if you're one of those who don't care about much of anything, that probably won't bother you. But for those of us who have that imprinted upon us that we hate to disappoint our God, I can't imagine a failure of this magnitude. And I'm not going to lie this morning. You should say amen to that. I hope you appreciate that. I'm preaching now. I'm not going to lie. I will admit that I have failed at keeping commitments that I have made to the Lord. And I feel in good company, because I'm confident that every single one of us in this room, we've been saved more than 10 minutes, have failed at keeping a commitment that we have made to the Lord. You can amen. It's okay. We know. We have let him down. We have failed to obey in some area. We have failed to keep a commitment that we've made. And so I'm willing to admit before you say, what did you... I'm not telling you. I'm not going to ask you yours. But I know this much. There are things that I've told the Lord I'm going to purpose to do. I'm going to commit to do. And I have failed. You know, the truth of the matter is, if you've been saved any length of time, we have probably made more commitments than we can even remember. Every time I fail, though, I feel disgusted with myself. And I feel like a failure in my relationship to the Lord. Don't you? When we do that? You know, the disciples faced this same realization. They faced this. And what, here, let me say this. What makes this worse is, not only do I feel disgusted with myself and like a failure in my relationship to the Lord, it only gets worse when I think about the lost opportunity that failure may have represented in time. Because not only did I fail again at something, but who knows what opportunity was wrapped up in that commitment had I kept it. So it's not just a matter of the fact I've failed at prayer, or I failed at church attendance, or I failed at getting to Sunday school, or I failed at visitation, or in my personal devotional life, or I failed at something that I committed to in serving the Lord at church. I failed in those things, and man, I feel horrible because I failed. But then I feel even more horrible if I stop to think about the fact, who knows what God might have done had I been faithful? Who knows what that might have resulted in? Who knows what that opportunity might have brought forth in my life? Because now, not only have I failed, but I've lost an unforeseen opportunity in my life. Who knows? I'll never know. Till I get to heaven, maybe, what happened. Now, the disciples faced this same realization of lost opportunity, which only made their failure even worse. Look at Matthew 26, if you're still with me. In verse 45, Jesus returns to find them asleep for the third time. And he says this in verse 45. He cometh to the disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. That would have made me feel worse. When Jesus says, just go ahead and sleep. Because the time is at hand. Those who are about to take me, to crucify me, are at hand. Just go ahead and sleep on now and take your rest. Meaning the time, now think about this. Are you listening? Means that the time, here's what Jesus is saying. The time and the thing that I have been agonizing over has come. Sleep on now until they arrive. Now we'll go over in the book of Mark, Mark 14. You're doing great. Mark 14, hang in there. Mark 14. Don't go to sleep. Who knows what opportunity you'll miss? We might start talking about you and you'd never even know it. Mark 14. Verse 41. Notice how Mark records it. It's a small thing, but he says this in verse 41. He cometh the third time, he saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. And what's he say? It is enough. The time to do this has passed. It is enough. It is enough. Their failure had resulted in a lost opportunity of immeasurable size. And it was this: to pray for and with the Lord Jesus Christ and to support him by interceding for him in the hour of his greatest agony. That's something very few people ever got an opportunity to do. To pray for our Savior, to pray for our Lord in the midst of the worst agony he ever experienced. And so he comes back the third time, finds them asleep, and he says, sleep on now. It is enough. In other words, he's saying this, but now that opportunity is lost. It's lost forever. It couldn't be recovered. They couldn't go back and get another chance. They couldn't make it up or make up that time again. They couldn't do that. And that's why Jesus says, sleep on now. The opportunity to pray for me in my agony is past. So it's gone, that opportunity. Do you see why I think it's an immeasurable failure? Because not only did they fail, but they lost this unbelievable opportunity to support the Savior in the midst of his agony. Now, failure on our part to commitments and promises we make to obey the Lord, to do his will, to do some area of service for him, they all, as I've said over and over again, represent lost opportunity. Every one of them does. They represent lost opportunity. Very often those failures represent more than something that makes us feel bad. They represent opportunity we may never know existed and likely can never get back. Always, listen, always look at commitments to obey that we make. Always think about commitments to serve and to be faithful, to show up for church, to go to visitation, to read my Bible, to do my devotions every day, to raise the kids in church, whatever it may be. Always think about those commitments as more than just to do His will and so on, but also not just as a commitment, but a doorway to opportunity. Because they all represent doorways to opportunity. I may not be able to see yet, but I shouldn't be willing to give up, to surrender them. Amen? I want the opportunity that those bring. So we've seen the cost of failure. We see the failure of the disciples. And then quickly here in closing, here's the good part. I want you to see the grace of our Lord in the face of our failure. The grace of our Lord in the face of our failure. Now, Christ obviously did not approve of their failure. All right, he wasn't happy about their failure to duty or their failure to commitment. He wasn't happy about that. It's not like Christ didn't care. I'm absolutely certain that he did. He had to be hurt at his heart that he came back and found them asleep. But because of his grace and his knowledge of how frail we are, here's the good news. He did not write them off. I know what I'd have probably done. I'm finished with you people. Look what I'm doing for you. We get mad when somebody, you know, doesn't thank us for something. Look what I'm doing for you, and you can't even stay awake and pray for me. You are dead to me. I'm done. That's probably how we would respond. Oh, come on. We would. We get upset when somebody doesn't shake our hand right. When somebody didn't look at us the right way, when we knew what they were thinking. Jesus, though, no doubt was hurt by this, was not happy about it, didn't make it right, but he didn't write them off. Because look what it says in verse 46, Matthew 26 and verse 46. It says, or in verse 45, he cometh to the disciples and says, sleep on now, take your rest, behold, the hour is at hand. And then in verse 46, he says this, rise up and what? Let us go. Rise up and let us go. It would have been easy for the disciples, given their failure, to say, what's the use? That's how I'd have felt. What's the use? We have failed him again. Not only have we failed him again, but we have failed him big, big this time. We're never going to be what the Lord wants us to be. We're never going to make it. We're never going to succeed. We're never going to be what God... It's just useless. We have failed so many times, we might as well just quit. But then the Lord says this unto them. In essence, he says this, rise up and let's go. You know what he's saying in the context of what we're talking about? He's saying, you've lost this opportunity. I left you here to pray for me. It is enough. The time is at hand. That has passed. The opportunity to pray with me in my agony has passed. But there is still opportunity for more opportunity. Amen. We're never going to be what the Lord expects of us. He might. You may never be without failure, but there's still opportunity for more opportunity. Amen. Which is exactly why he says this. He says, if you will get up and go again. If you'll get up and follow me. I cannot fathom in my mind how hard it would have been to got up after such a monumental failure. How disgusted with myself I would have been to got up and go. But at the same time, what precious words those would have been when the Lord said, rise up and let's go. Let us go. Don't you think that would have been somewhat encouraging? Aren't you glad he didn't say, just stay there. I'm finished with you. No, he says, rise up and let's go. In other words, he says, there's still opportunity for more opportunity. Listen to this. If you don't get anything else, get this. There is no opportunity in giving up. There's no opportunity in giving up serving. There's no opportunity in giving up obeying. There's no opportunity in giving up doing. There's no opportunity in making commitments to be faithful to the church and then not doing it. There's no opportunity in that. And there's no opportunity going, what's the use? There's no opportunity in any of that. There's only opportunity when we fail and the Lord says, now get up. Amen. And let's go. You know, as a child of God, we have failed and we will fail. None of which makes failure okay. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying it's okay to fail. It's not. We need to keep our commitments. There's no doubt about that. But we should never allow the devil and our old sinful nature to convince us that there's no use in trying. You know, we might as well just give up because we just keep failing. I've committed to read my Bible through. I've lost track of time. I might as well just give it up. Well, there's no opportunity in that. Well, you know, we've committed over and over and over again to be at church every time the doors is open and stuff comes up and we'll just stop it and do it, but get up and go. There's no opportunity in just quitting. No opportunity in that. We should never allow the devil in our sinful flesh to convince us there's no use in trying. We might as well just give up because we keep failing. If nothing else, Christ doesn't give up on us. Aren't you glad he didn't give up on these disciples? Man, if there's anything to make a man give up on somebody, it would have been what they've just done. But yeah, he didn't give up on us. He doesn't give up on us. And if we fail, we should maybe seek some help. First of all, we certainly should get on our face before God and say, God, I am sorry. I have failed again. God, please forgive me. I want to repent and try to make this right. Please forgive me. But maybe we should also seek some help. Maybe we should make some friends in the church, try to find some accountability for people to say, hey, why weren't you here? Or whatever it may be. And hey, what'd you get read in your Bible this week? Maybe some accountability, some help. We can certainly do that. Amen. And we probably should do that, get some help. But it starts with saying this. It starts with saying, there is no excuse for how I failed at this commitment again. But I'm going to get up. I'm going to go back to trying my best and get any help and encouragement I can, but I'm still going to get up and try to serve him and keep my commitments. It may cost me some unknown opportunity, but it doesn't have to mean the end of opportunity. I failed, but it doesn't have to mean that God is done with me yet. God's done with opportunity. I can still get up and serve and go. I'm almost finished here, but dear, let me say this. It is true. There are some failures that are so big that we can commit that it might disqualify us for future opportunities. But generally speaking, failure does not have to mean the end of opportunity. The thing that means the end of opportunity is when I don't get up and go after him again. Amen? There's no opportunity in that whatsoever. Again, none of this makes our failure to fulfill our commitments or to obey the Lord, none of this makes it okay or acceptable. It is a big deal to God when we fail at our commitments and when we fail to obey. But never quit. Get up and go. Amen? Don't let the devil convince you. No use in trying. We failed so many times. You say, well, people think that way? Oh, come on. Sure we do. Get disgusted enough with yourself and you finally feel like, well, what's the use? In closing, if you're born again this morning, if you've been saved, genuinely saved, blood-bought, born-again child of God, there should be an innate desire and an innate drive to serve him that was imprinted by God on your heart the moment you were born again. If that desire is not there, then you might need to do some looking into your profession of faith. But that desire should be there to be faithful in obedience. But innate or not, we fail at times. Again, in closing, don't ever let the devil or your old sinful flesh convince you to just give up because you failed again. You failed. Might as well just give it up. It's what the devil would have us to believe. But your failure doesn't mean... Your failure does mean something to God. Failure to obey and to keep his commandments does matter to him, but he is so gracious. And he is so merciful. And he says to us, every time we fail, he says to us, get up, rise up, and let's go. Amen. Let's go back to serving and doing what we're supposed to be doing. And the amazing thing is, Jesus told these guys before this night's over, you're all going to fail again. Isn't that true? He said, you're all going to run off and leave me. And he still is gracious and says, rise up and go. Don't forget the often unforeseen cost of failure, lost opportunity. And we may not be able to get that opportunity back, but thankfully, because God is so gracious, here's our title, lost opportunity doesn't mean the end of opportunity. If we will just rise up and go. If you're not saved today, you know what, Christ is your Savior. We're not picking on you. You don't need to be embarrassed because we were all in the same spot at one time. But the greatest failure in life is to never accept the gospel. The greatest failure in life is to never get saved and miss the opportunity to have a home in heaven and to escape eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. There is no failure greater than that. And so we would love to take a Bible. The good news is, you know, that at least for right now, in this moment, it's not too late. Jesus has died. He was buried. He rose again. He shed his blood. The Passover lamb has been slain. All that has to happen now is the blood to be applied. And we'd love to take the scriptures and show you how you can know for sure that you're saved. And once you get saved, God will imprint upon your heart the desire to serve him. Until you get saved, that's a struggle. Because you're trying to be something outwardly, you're not inwardly. But once you get saved, you have this desire to serve and to live for him. You're going to fail. The good news is, God comes along and says, get up. He passes by again, comes our way and says, get up, let's go. But if you're not saved today, we'd love to help you with that. If you are saved and you've made a commitment to him that God brought to your mind this morning, why don't you forget about anybody else being in this room this morning and just come in the old-fashioned altar and say, God, I'm sorry. I've made this commitment. Maybe it was Bible reading, devotions. Maybe it was some other thing. Could have been 100 different things. God, I made this commitment, and I have not kept it. I'm sorry. I want to get up and go at this again. I have no idea what opportunity I may be losing. I want to get after it again. There's probably a lot of us in this room that something could come to mind about a commitment that we made. Maybe we ought to just do business with him this morning. That's the first step. And let him come along and say, rise up. Let's go. You're forgiven. Amen? Let's go. You say, well, what if I fail again? He already knows. But he's gracious and merciful. What matters today is rise up and go. Amen? Why don't you stand with me, if you will? It's about a nice closing. I have a verse of invitation. God speaking to your heart this morning, you can come. Don't worry about what people think. God brought some commitment to mind or some area that he's spoken to your heart about. I can't imagine that. I know he brought some stuff to my mind that I've already dealt with. And so if you need to come this morning, why don't you just come do business with him? God, I'm sorry. You know, I've committed to do that.